Invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John as we continue our series. Gospel of John, chapter 2. And we'll begin at verse 13 and continue to the end of the chapter. John chapter 2, verse 13, through the end of the chapter. Let's give our attention to God's Word. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them." In the Greek there, you could just as easily translate this, "He did not believe in them." It's the same Greek word. When you say the people believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing. God in heaven, thank you that you've given us this word so that we might see Jesus, that we might know the risen Christ. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would give us eyes then to see and hearts to believe and to respond with faith and joy and obedience before this holy, loving Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever been in a relationship with someone and thought you knew them fairly well, but then they did or said something that completely surprised you, maybe even shocked you? Maybe they revealed a talent or a skill that you had no idea they were able to do such a thing. Maybe just a picture in your mind. Some of you might remember 2007, Britain's Got Talent, Paul Potts, right? He's the car phone salesman, very, very ordinary looking British bloke who gets up on the stage, no charisma about him. You can see the skepticism written all over the faces of Simon Cowell and the other judges that this guy, whatever it is, I hope he gets it over with quickly. And then he starts singing Nessun Dorma with incredible voice. The judges are in tears. The crowd is in uproar. No one expected to see what they saw. Not from this guy. Well, maybe you'll have a bit of that experience this morning, because the Jesus that we meet in our text this morning is surprising. Maybe a little different than what you had imagined him to be. You know, one of the great benefits of reading the scripture is that you'll find that your conception of God is constantly being challenged and refined. Your conception about who Jesus is, what he's like, will be continually refined as the Bible shows us God as he is, not as we had imagined him to be or assumed that he might be. And that's the case in our text this morning, that Jesus here says and does confounding, surprising things. He takes a whip and drives out the cattle and the sheep and the merchants out of the temple. And then he tells the Jews that if they tear this temple, the temple down, he will rebuild it in 3 days. And if you were standing there, it would all seem very surprising and murky and confusing. You'd be asking questions like, who is this man and what in the world is going on? This event happened very early in Jesus' ministry. We've just studied Jesus' first miracle at Cana. And it certainly would have been a surprising and even shocking event for his newly minted disciples. These, remember, are country kids from Galilee. They would be in awe at the majesty of the temple and all the people who worked there. And so they had never imagined anything like what Jesus was about to do. And it would have been an unforgettable lesson to them about the true nature of their rabbi and what his mission was really all about. And the same is, of course, true for us as we look this morning at the real Jesus. We begin just by looking at the cleansing itself. John tells us that the Passover was at hand and Jesus went up to his disciples. And in the temple, verse 15, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers. Now, everything about that text makes sense, that verse. The Passover, remember, is the main religious feast for the Jews, and pilgrims would come from all over the world of that day, from many different countries. They would travel very far, long distances, and it would be very, very difficult to take your sacrifice with you, to be bringing along oxen or sheep, whatever it might be. And so a market sprang up in Jerusalem where you could just bring your money and you could buy an ox or a lamb, or if you were poor, a pigeon, and you could offer that for the sacrifice. It was a very practical solution for a very real problem. And the same practicality involves the money changers. You see, you were required when you came to worship to pay a temple tax, but it needed to be paid in pure silver coin. And the coinage of the world of that day would not be pure. So if you're coming from Greece or Rome, your coin, your native coin, would be silver mixed with something else, probably copper or tin. So when you got to Jerusalem, you got to the temple, you would want to go and exchange your flawed coin for a pure silver coin with which you could pay your temple tax. Again, it makes perfect sense. And of course, there's some inflation going on here. It's a money-making enterprise. It's a bit like going to the ballpark and they forbid you from bringing any food in and then they charge you $7.50 for a hot dog. It's the same sort of spirit. There's an entrepreneurial spirit at work here. But notice in the text, that's not what Jesus protests. He will, at the end of his ministry, when he once again cleanses the temple and charges them with making his father's house a den of thieves. But here, it's not so much what is happening, but where it's happening. Jesus' complaint, his protest, is that they are, by doing all this in the temple courts, showing an absolute disdain for God. So he said, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Now, it's helpful to reflect on the nature of the sin here because it's easy to miss. Remember, the people of Jesus' day, the Jews who are participating, missed it completely. No one thought it was strange that bulls and sheep are being sold in the courtyard of the Gentiles. It was convenient for everyone. And the bleeding of the goats and sheep and the bellowing of the cows, it just sort of added to the festive atmosphere. It's like going to the fair. So it didn't strike people as inappropriate. They didn't see what Jesus saw. They didn't recoil in shock or horror as Jesus does. They have no sense that their religion, as they practice it, was offensive, deeply offensive to God. Friends, that's how it always is with religious sin. Of all the various sorts of sin in the world, religious sin is maybe the most sinister because it's the most difficult to discern, the most resistant to change, the most blind to the truth, and the most offensive to God. Where people think they're carrying out something that pleases God, if they think of God at all, it might just be that they're at work creating their own spiritual resume, but it's a great sin. And religious sin like this, religious pride, religious apathy, religious complacency, Those things only get exposed when God actually shows up. And on this particular day in Jerusalem, he did. Now, why is Jesus so offended? Well, he's offended because their worship is a stench in the nostrils of God. They're doing their religion. Everybody is busy. They're buying, they're selling, they're sacrificing, offering their prayers. But they're doing all of it without a sense of the reality of God, the presence of God, the glory of God. And so you just don't see here deep devotion to God, and that's captured perfectly in this marketplace chaos. Carson, in his commentary, says this: instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of heartfelt prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there's noisy commerce. Now, you can see in other places in the Scripture where God responds to that sort of dead, blind, formalistic worship, like in Isaiah chapter 1, where he says of his people, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. That's what's happening here in John 2. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, God says. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Who asked you to come in here and just tromp over stuff? To be ignorant of God, despising God in that way? No one's asked them. You see, what's the first and great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the essence of true religion. Love the Lord your God. And that's what's missing from the scene. You see, it's religion without adoration. It's worship without awe, without reverence, without fear or repentance or faith or joy even. What they missed in their religion was God. That is very easy to happen. It's very easy to be a church that makes your religion about, could be about just putting on a good show so people show up again next Sunday. It could be about just being, make sure your theological ducks are in a row so nobody gets their theological boat ruffled a little bit. It could be a nice social club where we just have get to catch up on how things are going and maybe get involved in some social activity in the community. There are churches doing all that kind of stuff. And it's very easy to be involved in that sort of worship. And the fact is that the reality of God and the glory of God and the majesty of God, it's just not a functioning part of the picture. And you'll notice it's missing because you don't see the fruits of it. You don't see tears of repentance. You don't see people coming to faith. You don't see lives being changed. You don't see people being set free from the bondage of bitterness. Because you see that they're just not in the presence of God. And it's highly offensive to God when we slap, the label of worship on something that has nothing or very little to do with Him. Who asked it of you? No one asked it of you. That's why Jesus is offended. Must have broke his heart. Here's this man who is consumed with a zeal for the glory of God. It's his food to do the will of God. It's why he's here. He just longs for God to be known and worshiped with all the holy reverence and awe and love that is deserving of him. And so he prizes that. He's zealous for that. And it has to grieve him to the marrow of his bones when he walks into the temple and he sees the temple, the house of God, treated so cheaply, so tritely. And so he did something about it. To the shock of his disciples and those standing by, he made a whip of cords and he began driving the whole lot of them out of the temple. Now again, we need to recognize what we're seeing here, because many people assume that this is just Jesus losing his temper. He got angry. Notice the text doesn't say anything about anger. I think it's the truth is much scarier than that. This is resolute wrath. Boys and girls, I don't know about you. When I was a little one, sometimes I would do things that would make mom and dad upset. And you'd get a rebuke or maybe a slap along the side of the head, whatever. You could deal with that. The scary times are when they got really upset and they didn't get angry, they just got resolved. And they went looking for the spanking stick. Right? Then you know you're in trouble. Jesus is not just responding in an emotional outburst. He goes looking for cords to make a whip. That takes time. That takes intention. That takes resolve. He's not losing his temper. This is settled resolve of holy indignation. And this controlled wrath is manifest, I think, beautifully in his dealing with the money changers. He poured the coins. So imagine, he goes to the table where they got all this money they've collected, money they're handing out, and he takes a bag and he picks it up and he pours it out on the ground. And he grabs another bag and he picks it up right in their presence and he's just pouring it on the ground. And when he's got all the money on the ground, he takes the table and flips it over. It's just really, it is really strong. He is the Lord acting with all authority, acting with he's in complete control of his emotion. This is just Jesus responding in holy resolve and wrath. He's not being nice. He's being God. And that's a distinction we need to keep in mind. Neil Stewart, on his sermon here, he says, Jesus is not nice. Nice is the vice of too many politicians. Nice is about being intentionally charming, deliberately inoffensive, and universally popular. And the real Jesus is none of those things. He's much more concerned about your holiness than he is about your happiness. That's very important to remember. We easily assume that Jesus is nice and that his chief concern is for our temporal well-being. And so people get upset and confused and even angry when Jesus brings them into painful places or doesn't take them out of painful places the way they had expected he would do so. If you believe that Jesus is nice and that his primary goal is to make sure you're doing okay temporally, you're just not going to be able to understand his hard providences in your life. You see, we need to realize that what Jesus did in that temple court, he's willing to do in our life too. He's willing to turn things over and drive things out because he's God. Well, how did the Jews respond? Verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" That is the wrong question. The right question should have been, how should we escape the wrath of God that we deserve? That would have been the right question. How can we be saved? Would have been an excellent question. You see, their question shows two things. First, it shows complete lack of self-reflection over the morality of what they were doing and the accuracy of Jesus' charges. They just sidestepped the whole thing by raising the authority card. When I was young, my poor sister had to babysit us, me and my twin brother, and she was just 3 years older than us, and so she would catch us doing something we shouldn't do, and rather than reflecting upon the charge, our response would be, "You're not our boss. Who made you boss?" Ignoring, of course, that mom and dad had just made her boss when they stepped out the door 15 minutes ago, but it's not a question. These guys are not asking a question seeking to better understand. This isn't faith seeking understanding. This is rebellion seeking a cover. Show us a sign. Show us your credentials. Or get out, right? That's the nature of it. The audacity of their demand is revealed in the fact they knew this was no ordinary man. They knew that this was a prophet from God. Nicodemus, just a few verses here in chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders, comes to Jesus and says, "We know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." They knew he was from God. And yet, rather than submit to him, they challenge him. And their wickedness is then revealed in demanding a sign. You see, they're sinfully, in a sense, putting God on the dock. That's why Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, it is a wicked generation that asks for a sign, that demands a sign. Again, Carson, I think, has captured the nature of the sin well. This is what he says. A sign would satisfy them, presumably some sort of miraculous display performed on demand would have signaled the domestication of God. That sort of God does powerful stunts to maintain allegiance, and that kind of allegiance is not worth having. Indeed, if the authorities had eyes to see, the cleansing of the temple was already a sign that they should have thought through and deciphered in terms of Old Testament scripture. And so their wickedness is just revealed as they respond in rebellion. Well, notice Jesus' response to that. Verses 19 and 20. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Again, you see the holy resolve of Jesus. He's not playing their games, and he responds to their stubborn unbelief with something that's intentionally confusing and yet absolutely gloriously true. They don't get it, of course. They're like, "It took us 46 years to build this thing. You're going to do it in 3 days?" Notice neither the disciples nor the Jews understand what Jesus is saying here, at least not at the moment. In verse 22, we're told that after the resurrection, then the disciples got it. But here, they don't get it at all. After the resurrection, they realize that Jesus is talking about his body, his own body that was raised from the dead in 3 days, that Jesus' body is the true temple of God. Jesus' body is where God and man can meet in truth. That it is through the cross of Jesus Christ that men can enter into the most holy place and commune with God because they've been reconciled. And of course, the cross is what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Destroy this temple." They would destroy it. These men, they would nail it, his body to a cross. They would bury it in a tomb. But their work of destruction would be God's greatest work of restoration and redemption as God, working through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, accomplishes our salvation. Full atonement made, full redemption accomplished, full forgiveness granted. Fountains of grace open deep and wide through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that Jesus is the temple where we go and meet with God and find all the mercy and grace we need. Now all that the disciples realized after the resurrection. At this point, they're just as confused as the Jewish leaders. And yet, I just want you to notice a significant point. John makes a distinction between the disciples and the Jewish leaders. They're all confused. The Jewish leaders ask for a sign. The disciples go to Scripture. So we're told, John mentions this twice. In verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Someone says, wait a minute, this is Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm. Of course Jesus would do this. He's the Messiah. The scripture, you see, clarified the confusion. They went to their Bible, and they realized the truth about Jesus. And again, you find the same thing in verse 18 or verse 22. After Jesus is raised from the dead, his disciples remember that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures. They went to the scripture to find the truth of who Christ was and why he came. What a wonderful instruction for us. Friends, there are all kinds of false versions of Jesus out there. There's the activist Jesus, who's just trying to make this world a better place. There's the therapist Jesus, who's just trying to make sure that you have a good experience on your little ride on this earth. He wants you to have a happy home, happy family, happy marriage, to be in good health, to realize your full potential. Right? That's what that Jesus is concerned about. And again, people lose their faith when Jesus does not do for them, the real Jesus does not act as they had expected. But you see, they didn't believe in the real Jesus to begin with. John has written this story so that we see Jesus as he is, what he's truly like, and what he's actually come to accomplish. That's why these things are written. And we need to know it because that is the only Jesus that can rescue you from the eternal condemnation that we all deserve. This is basic, fundamental, necessary stuff. And there's one other surprise about Jesus here that I don't want you to miss. One of the most surprising things about this story is the love of Christ displayed in it. You see, we've talked about Jesus' holy resolve to drive out the evil, to drive the sin out of the temple. But when Jesus told those men, "Build this, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will rebuild it," even though no one else knew what Jesus was talking about, Jesus did. Jesus knew they were going to crucify him. Jesus knew they were going to put him to death, and he embraced it. He was committed to it. You see, with all the holy resolve he showed in driving the merchants out of the temple, it's the same holy resolve he showed as he set his face to Jerusalem to go to the cross, to bear our sin, to suffer the wrath of God that we deserved. It's the same holy resolve. You see, Christ's ultimate weapon for defeating sin and dealing with sin is not a whip, it's a cross. It's not judgment, it's grace. It's not wrath, it's love. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved, that through him you might be saved. That's the power of the gospel. And this story then confronts us with the truth about Jesus and then the nature of our faith in him. There are three different responses. I'm not going to take a lot of time to spell them out. There are three different responses in our text to Jesus. The one is the response of rebellion by the Jewish leaders. The other is the response of the disciples who believed in truth, though they didn't fully understand. But it was faith seeking understanding. And then in verses 23 through 25, we have the Jewish crowds who have a semblance of faith. We're told that they saw the signs and they believed in him, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Jesus saw through their profession. Because you see, the Jesus that they were excited about was a Jesus who could accomplish the things that they liked, who could cast out diseases and cast out demons and raise the dead and feed the 5,000. That's the Jesus they were very excited about, but it wasn't true faith because it wasn't the real Jesus. It's not why he didn't come to make life in this world easier. He came to rescue us from the wrath of God. That's why he came. And so they believed in Jesus, but never came to genuine repentance and faith before him. Well, friend, where are you in the spectrum? Where are you? What's the nature of your faith? What Jesus are you believing in? And the answer will be seen in your response to him. Maybe you are challenging him in your spirit today because of some hardship that he's brought you to. You're challenging his right to order your life the way that he has. And your bitter spirit and your thankless heart reveal the truth about your faith. And Jesus, friends, this morning calls you to repent and believe. To repent and believe. Maybe your worship is just routine, empty formalism. You come to church, you leave church, and you just get on with your life, and you think you've done something that God is pleased with. And friend, you just need to hear, there's nothing in that God is pleased with. If you're here just to go through the motions, I promise you, it'd be better not to be here. God is offended by empty, formal, dead worship that is just about you. It's just about you trying to make yourself look good before him. It has nothing to do with God and his glory and his grace in Jesus Christ. And Jesus calls you today to repent. Because one day, friend, you can go through your whole life living like that. You can go through your whole life, and many people do, and they're confident that they're in the favor of God because they go to church every Sunday, and then they're going to stand in the presence of the real God and the real Jesus Christ, and they're going to hear the devastating words, "I never knew you." Don't let that be you. Jesus calls you to repent and believe. And maybe you're here today in true faith, faith seeking understanding. And friend, I want you to know that God is pleased with that worship. When you come to worship God, whether it be here in public worship or at your home, when you just open his word to understand who he is, when you get on your knees to pray, to thank him, to adore him, to offer up your petitions, to trust in him, God delights in that worship. He's deeply pleased as you repent of your sin, as you cast yourself on Christ, as you beg his Holy Spirit to come and turn over whatever needs to be turned over in your life to make you more like Jesus, to make you more fruitful in his cause. The Lord delights in that. He will honor that. He will bless that. Not with ease, not with comfort, but with joy and with peace, with spiritual power. And he'll use your life to glorify him. May God grant it for all of us. Amen. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. I thank you that you speak directly to us. I thank you for Jesus as he is in his glory. I thank you, oh God, that seeing the awfulness of our sin, he did not destroy us, but he went to the cross to die for us. And that this Jesus now invites us today to come to him in repentance and faith and to believe in truth, to surrender ourselves to him. Lord, forgive us for all the unbelief that still clings to us. Free us, Lord, from maybe a bitter spirit today or an unforgiving heart today. Free us, Lord, from the bondage of spiritual apathy and just going through the motions. Bring us to Jesus, the real Jesus, that we might know him and love him and trust him, gladly submit to him, and yearn for the day when we shall see him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.